for me this week as I had my class. It was exhausting, but it was fruitful, and I'm thankful it's behind me now, and so thank you for your prayers for me and for my family, and I'm glad to be here. Being away for a week, I know I was here, but I wasn't kind of here. It really kind of makes me feel disconnected with everyone, and so it's hard to get up and preach when you've been kind of disconnected from everyone all week. So I'm going to pray before we begin that God will work through my own feelings of disconnectedness, and the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. So let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us and your kindness to us, and for bringing us through this past week and bringing us back together, whether that's at home, watching from our living rooms or bedrooms or wherever we're watching, or here in this building, Lord. We thank you for our community here, and I pray, Lord, a rich blessing on us this morning as we look at your word, as Holy Spirit, you teach us this morning. I pray that you would add to my words what you want said and take away what you don't want said, and that we may draw closer to you and understanding Jesus' words here as he spoke them and as he speaks to us today in 2022 in West Lafayette, Indiana. Lord, be with us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's begin. Let's talk about categories. Let's talk about categories. As human beings, we find ways to categorize ourselves and to categorize things to help find meaning. And some of those categories are good. For example, like an Enneagram is a good thing, I think. You can learn about yourself. You can learn about other people. A Myers-Briggs personality test. If you're an introvert or an introvert, extrovert, are you this or that? I'm double introvert, right? You know, all these different personality things, how you feel, are you sensory, are you this, are you that, all those things can be good. That's a nice way to categorize, but also sometimes categories can be bad, a bad way to categorize things. We align with certain things, and then people try to cram other people into those categories and assume the worst of them. Politics is the low-hanging fruit example here, right, of course. It's not enough for you to say, I align with Democratic policy or I align with Republican policy. Not only do you have to align with it, now you are expected to hate absolutely everything about the other people, right? And I don't know, people smarter than me will tell us how we got there, but we've gotten there somehow. And in the world today, it's not enough to be pro something. There is an assumption that you're anti everything else, right? That you must be anti all of this stuff because you are pro this. And it makes it really hard to exist as human beings in this world. I see some nodding heads, so it's not just me, thankfully, praise the Lord, right? It's hard, it's hard. And politics is the easy example, but it's really kind of bled into everything, even much less serious things. So are you a dog person or a cat person, right? You know, that's a silly question, but then sometimes we look at people with side eyes who say, I'm a cat person. Oh, really? Well, you must hate dogs then. You know, well, no, like I didn't say that. Like, why are we jumping to these big conclusions? We shove people into these categories they can never dig out of just because our words and our hearts and our attitudes were not loving in that moment. And it's garbage because we know that a cat person can be a good person or a dog person can be a good person. Even people who went to Purdue and people who didn't go to Purdue can be decent people, right? Yes, Mel, that was at you. So, yes. Yes, you're welcome. Anyway, we need to look at the world in a different way. We need to look and evaluate the world with a new lens, with a new standard. We need new lenses to see this world through and to see people. As I said last week, we're going to begin our series on the Sermon on the Mount this week. And yeah, there's been a lot of ink that has been spilled about the Sermon on the Mount. There's been a lot of words, a lot of writing, a lot of people who have had thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount for the last 2,000 years. Every commentary you pick up, every commentator has a different perspective, a different understanding, a different a way to look at this powerful teaching by Jesus. And I understand in a room of this size and people watching online, we all have our different views of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we may be coming this morning with our own understandings, and my view might be radically different than your view. And that's okay. I promise not to put you in a box if you promise not to put me in a box. All right, so let's listen to each other well. Let's focus our eyes on Jesus. Let's draw to Jesus together as we can learn about what he has for us as people living in the kingdom and people also with one foot here on earth. Let's journey together and grow to love Jesus more over the next couple months as we walk through this. Amen? Okay, good. With that being said, here's how we're going to start. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching about how God's kingdom can exist on earth as it is in heaven. And in order to understand that, Jesus gives us a different lens to look at this world. It's Jesus teaching to us how to look at the world through a different lens. We all have lenses that we see the world through. Some are helpful and some are not. And so here's another one that we should use, the way Jesus says and the way that the lens that he gives us. And the lens that he gives us sounds like this. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus will bring that up over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. This is the lens you used to use. Let me give you a new lens. Let me give you a new way to look at your enemies. Let me give you a new way to look at the poor. Let me give you a new way to look at yourselves and how you should live and be and exist in this world. And he says it's a better way to engage the world. So as we jump in, we're going to do some context first. But before that, I have a QR code here, and you probably saw it when you came in too. There's a wonderful devotional that Nicole pointed my way, and it's digital, so you can scan this code right now if you'd like. It's also out there, and we'll also send it tomorrow in the Monday recap. There's also, if you like a physical copy, there's 5 copies out there. So first 5 to race out after service can grab a copy. But we can always print more. But here's this. We'll also send it out. It's a little devotional that'll kind of help us walk through it along with what I'm saying over the next several weeks. So if you didn't catch that, last chance. Some people still pulling out their phones. 3, 2, 1. And okay, you missed it. Sorry. All right. It's out there on the table if you need. Let's jump into some context. The Sermon on the Mount is presented by Matthew as one long sermon of Jesus. And so if Matthew presents it that way, let's read it that way. Let's understand it that way. First thing I want you to do is go home today, sometime this week, read or listen to the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting. Just as you would coming here and listening to somebody preach, listen to it as one sitting. Listen to it like a sermon. And if you have some sort of Bible study software that can remove the verses and the chapter numbers, even better. Like, read it like a sermon. Treat it like a sermon as it's presented to us. If you can't do that, that's okay. You can listen to it or read it no matter what. It begins with Jesus' disciples, but that's not the only people that Jesus is trying to talk to. And it's obvious that's the case because of the setting that he's in. If Jesus was only interested in talking to his disciples, he would have pulled them aside, as he does often. He pulls them aside in synagogues and in valleys and whatever and says, let me talk to you. But he doesn't do that. He wants a broader audience who wants to listen. And so the setting is this hill. It's not really a mount, but a hill called the Mount of Beatitudes in the northeast of Galilee. Galilee is in northern Israel. It's a beautiful piece of land, very lush, very beautiful, rolling hills, vineyards, beautiful climate, unlike today, not freezing cold up there. And there's this gorgeous hillside that Jesus sits to teach at because the acoustics there would have been wonderful, right? No mics, no nothing. He can just project his voice, and it goes out from the Mount of Beatitudes, which obviously was named because of the Beatitudes. And so at the end of this sermon, there's a large crowd that's gathered now listening to Jesus. It's like the pastor's dream, right? Usually you stand up to preach, people start falling away, right? They're leaving because of this. They're falling asleep. They're doing whatever. It happens. I get it. But he starts preaching, and people start showing up. People start coming. They're amazed by his teaching as someone with such authority, it tells us in chapter 7, by the end of it. They're amazed by what he's saying. And so why are they amazed? What Jesus does is he takes common interpretations of Jewish law that had been passed down for generations and understood to be 100% true, and he completely flips them on their head. Now remember, Jesus is Jewish, all right? Jesus is always Jewish. He never stops being Jewish. He doesn't convert to Christ later in his life, okay? He is Jewish. And so as a Jewish rabbi, a teacher, he has a special moment of speaking in to Jewish lives, particularly with regards to application of the law. And that's what he does throughout this. You have heard it said that the law says this, but I'm telling you, here's a better way to live. Here's a better way to fulfill what that law says. The law had been around for thousands of years already. It had been studied to death. There were different rabbis and commentators and teachers, all with different opinions, and they all contradicted each other. Sound familiar, right, with commentaries today? And somebody had a correct reading and a correct interpretation, And Jesus says, hold on, I'm going to give you a new interpretation. I'm going to give you a new way to look at this. And his interpretation, as we've already heard, it welcomes an even broader people into the kingdom of God. Those that gather to listen to Jesus, they gather because there is this new view of the law that they can see themselves in. They say, oh, I'm welcome too. I'm poor, but I'm welcome in the kingdom. I don't fit this mold, but I'm still welcome in the kingdom. Right? Jew and Gentile are welcomed into the kingdom. The good news that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount is there's a place even for you, even for me, in the kingdom of God. So now let's pause for a moment and let's say the quiet part out loud. New interpretations of Scripture can make us very uncomfortable. Let's just acknowledge that, okay? We all have certain interpretations of certain things, and for the most part, we stick to those interpretations throughout our life. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to hold on to rich historic interpretations as they've been passed down because they are good and godly, and just because something is new and sounds good doesn't make it right, okay? But also, we need to hold loosely to some things that we think are 100% true, that we're 100% certain about, because sometimes new interpretations come and people have new views and they are undoing years of bad theology, and we need to hear that. We need to listen to that. We need to weigh that against the Scripture and against the teaching of the Spirit and understand these things. So don't be so quick to dismiss everything. Some things need to be dismissed, but some things we need to hold on to and think about and listen to. The fact that at one point in the history of the church in America, the Bible was used to declare that slavery was okay should give us a moment of pause, at least, in any season and say, okay, hold on. Let's think about this. That should be reason enough for us to pause and say, why do I believe something? Where did it come from? And is it really true? It takes humility. It takes a sensitive ear to the Holy Spirit, as well as being in community with others. Right? And those are all important things we need to be doing. So Jesus is teaching here, and his teaching will cause some people to walk away. They'll be like, this is too much. Can't do it. Some will choose to follow him. They'll say, this is what I've been needing. I find a place here. And some are going to try and kill him because they're disrupting his way of life, their way of life. The worst thing that pastors and churches and I think Christians have done is to domesticate the Sermon on the Mount. We've removed all the shock and the power and the uncomfortableness out of it. And we need to do some work putting some shock and power and uncomfortableness back into it. We need to understand Jesus' words in his context, in a teaching that will make us maybe uncomfortable, all of us. Jesus preached this. It begins 3 years of ministry, which leads to people wanting to kill him. Why would they want to kill him if his teaching wasn't as radical as we thought? Right? But it is. What Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount is not a good way to try life. It's not a handbook of things you can do to get closer to God. It's not basic instructions before leaving earth. Anyone know that Carmen song? My wife does. Nobody else? Okay, not this crowd. Got it. It's not Carmen? Who is that? Burlap to Cashmere. I'm sorry. My bad. Apparently not my crowd either, so I got that wrong. It's not any of those things. It's more radical than that. It's radical teaching by Jesus that causes those who had something to lose to want to kill him. Those who hold a strong, particular political allegiance, they want to kill him. Those who held on to certain religious beliefs, they want to kill him. Those who ruled and lived in places of power, they want to kill him. We all have something that we hold on to that we're afraid of losing. The question is, when we approach the Sermon on the Mount, are we ready to kill that thing that isn't drawing us closer to God? Are we more interested in killing Jesus and keeping our comfort? That's a question we got to wrestle with. Remember, Jesus says, what benefit is it to you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? I pray that the Holy Spirit will work in me, in us, in our community, as we unpack this over the next several weeks. So let's begin. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Jesus goes onto the mountaintop or the hilltop, the hillside, and he starts to speak to these people. And he begins with a word that we'll hear over and over again, blessed. That's the word that we catch in the Beatitudes, blessed. Blessed are you, which translates to blessed, of course, the word makarios, but also can translate to happy. right? Happy. We don't use that word a lot. Happy. We talk about delighted or pleased, but happy. Jesus wants to talk about blessed happiness. He wants to redefine blessed happiness. Happiness is no longer just financial security or acquiring of knowledge or steady job or safe environment. All those things are good things, don't get me wrong. But that's not the lens that as followers of Jesus, we must define happiness or blessedness. Jesus is talking to these Jewish people and these Beatitudes as he shares them that he's opening access to the kingdom of God. He's taking down barriers of access to God. In these Beatitudes, Jesus expands the reach of the arms of God for anyone to find a place in the kingdom. Not just Jewish believers, Jewish and Gentile believers. As one commentator says, Jesus blesses the most unlikely people in these Beatitudes. Those that we'd consider not even blessed. He says, you are blessed. Come into the kingdom. And here's what he says. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit is an acknowledgement of your own inability to save yourself. It's an understanding of your position between you and God and how God in his mercy is the one doing all the work. In our world today, we think of dependence as a sign of weakness, right? We want independence. You got that independent person. That's what we're striving for. We love movies with that one person who is the hero, who's going to ride into the sunset, save everything. We love that. But not so in Jesus' kingdom. Dependence is a sign of belonging, that we depend on Jesus for everything, that we depend on each other in community. Dependence is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of community in the kingdom of God. To be poor in spirit is an acknowledgement of your inability to save yourself. It's an understanding of your position between you and God and how God in his mercy is doing all the work. Scripture is full of these beautiful images of God as a caring father or a nurturing mother who cares for his dependent children. Right? God, when he files his taxes, he would list you as a dependent, right? Because we need him. We depend on him. And I believe that's the image Jesus is drawing from. Happy are you when you acknowledge your dependence on God, for to you will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We don't think of blessed happiness and mourning going together, but maybe they should, right? Those who mourn are those who grieve that things are not as they should be in this world. I think just being alive on earth, we know things are not as they should be. We lose people to diseases too soon. We lose people to violence. We see relationships broken, sometimes over petty things. We see the fracturing of our communities. We mourn what is wrong now, but in the mourning, we look forward to what God is doing to make things right. Jesus has this future-looking view with this blessing. Though we are mourning now because things are broken, we hold on to the hope that God is making all things new. And we will be comforted as we hold on to that future hope. Happy are you when you hold on to the hope of what God will do, because then you will receive comfort. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Talk about a word that's really, you know, just pushed aside and downgraded. The word meekness, right? We don't like that word meek, do we? Right? We misunderstand that word greatly, I think. Meekness, biblical meekness, is not cowering in the corner, afraid of things. Meekness is intentionally acknowledging that I don't need the riches of this world to find meaning in my life and to build meaning in my life. If you look at the second part, meekness ties to inheritance. It ties to an inheritance. I think Jesus here is speaking against the lure of acquiring more and more in this life and thinking that this life is all there is. If you stop clinging to your possessions, there's a greater inheritance to come, and it takes meekness to understand that. As men and as women, meekness is what we should strive for, and it keeps our present and our future in the right perspective. Happy are you when you hold loosely to what you've been given, for you will inherit much greater things than this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. We've all hungered and thirsted for things. We've been hungry, thirsty. We can understand that. Very good illustration by Jesus. But are we hungering and thirsting for things that satisfy us or not? Righteousness, when we hunger and thirst for that, then we will be satisfied. Righteousness is a desire to see God's standards established and obeyed in every area of life. In righteous living, we hunger and thirst for that. And we hold to account those who are not righteously living. I think there's a very prophetic word, a prophetic voice that comes with righteous living, because it's so different than the world. It's not running away into our communities or digging our head in the sand. It's pursuing righteous change in the world, and then we'll be satisfied. Happy are you when you hunger and thirst for things that matter. Then you'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Being merciful involves the idea of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for others, right? All things that are good. And let me read this. This is from Scott McKnight. He writes about examples of being merciful in the Bible. He says this: merciful people are like the Good Samaritan whose love interrupts his trip, like Jesus who is constantly interrupted by those in need, or Jesus in the incident of the woman caught in sin, and like James, the brother of Jesus, who sees the abusive treatment of the poor in the synagogues and speaks out on their behalf. Jesus was even radical enough to suggest that mercy needed to be shown to our enemies as well. Right? I don't think the opposite of mercy is being unmerciful. The opposite of mercy is self-centered thinking and behavior. Looking out only for yourself and failing to consider and caring for the least among us. What you read in Scripture is that mercy sometimes comes at a cost. It is costly to be merciful to someone when they deserve more, right? If you show mercy, it will cost you something. That's a reality we have to wrestle with. But he says, happy are those who act in love towards the least of these, who are merciful, for they will be cared for. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure in heart means to live this single-minded life of devotion to Jesus. One commentator said, it's like an internal house cleaning, right? We don't like cleaning our house. I don't like cleaning my house, right? But you got to clean your house. Sometimes it gets dirty. You clean your house. It's what you got to do. Being pure in heart, I think it ties closely to righteousness. We probably see that right away. If righteousness is God's desires, standards in this world, then being pure in heart means that we commit to living in righteousness, that we, as followers of Jesus, commit to be pure in heart. Now, let me be careful as I say this. Now, listen to what I'm saying. Listen to my next two sentences clearly. Too many Christians, we have thrown away the idea of pure living and lean too much into God's mercy and forgiveness. I'm not saying that there's an end to God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. I'm not saying that, not at all. There's always more grace, always more forgiveness. But it should not come at the cost of failing to strive to live holy and righteous lives. Too often we've done that. Striving for holy living and righteousness, not only for those, but those in our community, to hold them to that standard, is a good and godly thing. Happy are you when you live by God's ways, for then you will experience the living God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We've talked about peace before. I'm not going to dwell on this one super long. But shalom is the Hebrew, and so Jesus is drawing from the Hebrew, even though this is in Greek, about this idea of peace. That peacemaking, we put things back as they should be. And God is in the business of peacemaking, of putting things back as they should be. And if we are in the business that our Father is in, right, then we are the children of God. We should be in the business of peacemaking, putting things back as they should be, striving to be peacemakers wherever we go. Happy are you when you seek to make things right, because then you are truly doing your Father's work. And here's the last one. I'm going to smush the last two together. They go like this. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, here's a summary of the Beatitudes, but also a forward-looking thing, right? So Jesus says, all right, now here's what I'm about to say. Everything I'm about to teach you is going to cause you probably to be persecuted if you actually live this out. Not probably. It's going to cause you to be persecuted if you live this out, right? What he's going to teach us in the next couple chapters is going to put us at odds with how the world behaves and how the world lives. And you have to make a decision about how you're going to live. If someone hits you in the face, are you going to fight back? You're going to turn the other cheek. When temptation comes your way, will you test the waters of it, or will you flee and save your whole soul? When your enemy comes and says they want to hurt you, will you pray for them because they know not what they're doing, or will you try and crush them back? Jesus says, happy are you when you face insults and persecution and you're falsely accused for my name, because then you have chosen the path that leads to God and leads to life. You've aligned yourself with God's purposes, and that's a good place to be. So let's be careful again, right? This word persecuted, we like to throw that word around. We like to throw that word around, particularly as Christians in America. We throw that word around for a lot of things that don't actually mean that we're persecuted. It seems like every time something happens that a particular Christian or group of Christians don't like, they slap the word persecuted on it, they puff out their chests and walk around like they've done something good. Let's not be like that. Just because the government, who, by the way, is made up of people made in the image of God, who God calls us to love, just because the government brings down a law or a mandate against what you think doesn't mean we are suddenly persecuted. But it doesn't mean that we just stand by idly either, right? So let's give this some careful thought. But let's not slap the word persecuted on things and co-sign Jesus' name to it. When Jesus talks about persecution, he connects it to the prophets of the Old Testament right here. So what did the prophets do that they faced persecution? The prophets, they spoke out against injustice and unrighteousness, against those in the margins of our society. The prophets reminded us to stop lifting up people to positions of idolatry above God, specifically religious leaders and political leaders. There's a special warning in the prophets about that. When we lift up the words of pastors or presidents and place them on mugs or t-shirts or bumper stickers and call it good, be careful. The prophets reminded us that those who seek power and make their bed with power will be humbled, and then spoke against unrighteous powers. When we do those things, among other things, we will face troubles for doing that. We will face persecution. But we are blessed, because then we are like our Father in heaven. When we care for the least of these, we are blessed. When we are pure in heart, we are blessed. When we pursue righteous living, we will be blessed, because then we don't fall into a category of the world. We fall into the category of God's kingdom. When persecution happens because you choose to live with the values of the kingdom, rejoice, because then you have your priorities aligned with the kingdom of God. Riverside Church, this is the year we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. So how are we going to do that with the Beatitudes? Well, first, refrain from the temptation to try and run out and fulfill all these Beatitudes, okay? Let's not do that. I got to be pure in heart. I got to be a peacemaker. I got to do all these things, right? We don't need one more thing on our list. I said that last week, and we're going to hold to that. So hold on. Don't do that. Instead, let's figure out how we can taste and see that the Lord is good. I still got plenty of bookmarks you probably saw, so if you didn't grab one, grab one. And just let it be a reminder to us that as we look at these Beatitudes, what is the slow, intentional process of experiencing that God is trustworthy in these Beatitudes? How do we do that? Well, let's begin with a quote from a commentator who tells us that the Beatitudes are a revolution of evaluation. A revolution of evaluation. We tend to measure things and evaluate things with a certain metric, particularly in this world. The stronger you are, the more attractive you are, the more self-sufficient you are, the more whatever you are, those are signs that you have made it in the world. Yes. But the Beatitudes give us a new standard, a new way to evaluate things. It's not independence that's so valuable, it's dependence on God. It's not outward beauty, it's inward purity of heart and righteousness that God values. So as we taste and see God, the question for us is, do we trust God's standard of evaluation? Do we trust that what he is saying is good and right? I would say there are many of us that don't. And we strive for things that will never actually satisfy us. And they make us feel empty in the end. The Beatitudes remind us that God himself opened the door for us to come to him. So if it was started in the Spirit, why are we striving to finish it in the flesh? This should not be. Let's stop evaluating the quality of our Christian faith by things that do not endure. Scripture memory, Bible study length, church size, right? Not those things are inherently bad, but in terms of a metric for evaluation, they will not satisfy and they do not endure. Instead, let's evaluate with Jesus's metric that he gives us in the Beatitudes. Am I hungering and thirsting for things that will endure? Am I, in this moment, depending on God for what he has for me? And in the next moment, am I finding myself depending on him, or am I striving in my own power? Am I living with a pure heart toward my brother and sister and toward God? Am I allowing space for mercy to be shown to me and allowing space for me to show mercy to others? As we taste and see that God is good, let's strive for a different way to evaluate our faith, a different way to evaluate our relationship. Let's evaluate it by Jesus' standards. Then we will find blessed happiness. And we might, probably will, experience the persecution of this world if we're living in the way that Jesus lays out. But that persecution will seem strangely dim in light of God's incredible mercy and grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us this morning with these words, Jesus, that you spoke that still hold true. Help us, Lord, as we consider how we evaluate our own lives, how we evaluate our church, how we evaluate our communities, what metrics do we use that so often are empty and leave us wanting and longing for more. So help us with our eyes fixed on you and our feet planted in your word, Lord, just to look at you, to sit in your presence, to know that blessed happiness is found in the work that you are doing in us, not by anything that we could strive to do. Help us, Lord, in our weakness to be dependent on you. Help us, Lord, in our failings to strive to be pure in heart and righteous, to hunger and thirst for the things that you hunger for. Change our desires, change our church's desires, change our community's desires, our hearts, that we may strive for the things of your kingdom, that we may welcome people in, that we may reflect your love to all that we encounter. Holy Spirit, be our teacher today and every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.